So what a joy it is for us to be together. It's been kind of a crazy year, hasn't it? And we're not done with it yet, but we are resurrected. If you're in Christ this morning, we have a resurrected King, and he's resurrecting you. And for that, we can give great thanks, great praise. And I hope that you guys will sing like this every Sunday, all right? Every Sunday, we love to worship the Lord, to open his word, and to encourage one another in our Christian fellowship. So this morning, on Resurrection Sunday, I'm going to preach a special message from various selected texts out of the Bible. I'll have you turn to those here in a minute when we get going. But the title for this morning's sermon is Giving Up the Savior Complex. Giving Up the Savior Complex. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into our time here together this morning. Father, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the joy of singing this morning through these songs and the lyrics that point our hearts back to what Christ has done and how he has been raised from the dead and how we can have new life in him. And I pray, God, that this morning, as we listen to the preaching of the Word of God, and as we consider this topic about giving up the Savior Complex, that you would just take your hand and that you would work it in our hearts, pointing to certain things in our lives that we need to consider areas of change and growth and dependence upon you, that we would see Christ as the true one and only Savior, and that we would put all of our dependence, all of our hope, all of our trust in him. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Giving up the Savior Complex. A savior complex, sometimes called a white knight syndrome, describes this need to save people by fixing their problems. It's understandable to want to help a loved one who is in a bind, but what if they didn't really want or even need your help? Would you graciously accept their refusal? Or would you keep on insisting that you have to be the one to help them? Do you believe that you know exactly how to handle their problem, regardless of their desire to work on it themselves? If you have ever done this, it may be that you have suffered from the Savior Complex. The Savior Complex would describe someone who only feels good about themselves when they are helping someone else. The Savior Complex is believing that helping others is your sole purpose in life. To struggle with the Savior Complex is to expend so much energy trying to fix others that you end up burning out. Let's take a quick look at how to recognize this Savior Complex and learn how it can do you more harm than good. In general, people consider helpfulness a positive trait, so you might not see anything wrong with trying to save others. But there's a difference between helping and between saving. According to Dr. Mari Joseph, a psychologist in Washington, D.C., savior tendencies can involve fantasies of omnipotence. In other words, you believe that someone out there is capable of single-handedly making everything better, and that person just happens to be you. Here are some signs that point toward the savior tendencies. I put these on the PowerPoint. I'm not sure if we made them. There we go. Signs of the savior. I added this morning. But here's some signs of savior tendencies. See if you have any of these. You have a strong desire to help others. White knighting in relationships involves trying to rescue partners from distress. You might feel particularly drawn to people who've had more of their fair share of troubles in life. And this can happen because you've experienced pain and distress yourself, and so you have a lot of empathy for others who are suffering, and you want to take that pain away from them. Another sign that points towards the savior tendencies would be this: you try to change people. Many saviors believe in their total power to impact others, and you might think you know what's best for those who you are trying to help. For example, you just know that you can improve their life by helping them take up a new hobby, or by helping change their career, or helping change a specific behavior. And what's more, if you focus primarily on trying to change them, you probably aren't learning very much about who they really are and how you could truly help them by pointing them to principles in God's Word. Another sign of so-called saviors is you always need to find a solution. Not every problem has an immediate solution, especially big issues like illness, trauma, or grief. And saviors generally believe that they have to fix everything, and they often care more about fixing the problem than the person actually dealing with the problem cares about it. Sure, offering advice isn't necessarily a bad thing, but it's also important to let others simply vent about their difficult things they're facing in their life and then gently point them towards God's promises or offer to pray with them. Another sign would be you make excessive personal sacrifices. You might sacrifice personal needs and overextend yourself in order to take care of people who might not actually want your help. These sacrifices can involve things like time, money, and it can also involve emotional capital. Another sign is that you think you're the only one who can help. Saviors often feel driven to save others because they believe that no one else can. This ties back to the fantasies of omnipotence. Maybe you don't really believe that you're truly all-powerful, but believing you have the ability to rescue someone or improve their life comes from a similar place. This belief can also imply a sense of superiority. Even if you don't have a conscious awareness of this, it can come across in the way that you treat others. And a final example of the savior complex would be this: you help for the wrong reasons. With savior tendencies, you don't just help out when you have the time or the resources. Instead, you bend over backwards because you believe it's the right thing to do. You try to save other people because you feel that you must, regardless of your own needs. You might need to also believe that your needs matter less. Some people might focus on helping others when they feel unable to manage their own struggles or when they have unresolved trauma or difficulties in their own pasts. So exactly how does all of this affect you if you are struggling with this savior complex or this white knight syndrome? Well, if you have ever overextended your time and your energy, this could definitely lead to burnout. It could lead to disrupted relationships as you have now put all of your focus on the person that you're trying to help and have neglected other vital relationships like the relationship with your spouse and with your other children or with your closest friends. Having a savior mindset could also lead to a sense of failure, especially when you had your sights on helping the person when they may only fall into a worse situation. You could even end up facing failure after failure as you keep living out the same pattern. This can lead to chronic feelings of self-criticism, inadequacy, guilt, and frustration. Well, I have good news for you this morning. You don't have to be the savior. Amen? You don't have to be the savior. Some of us have put so much pressure on ourselves to fix every problem and to find a solution, and that you've been up to your neck in trying to figure out problems for a loved one or a friend where it felt like that you had to help them with their finances, their health, their job, or their school situation. Can I just encourage you on this Resurrection Sunday, there is only one savior. And his name is Jesus. And there is only one Savior who can truly rescue people from their problems. And it's not you. It's God's only Son, Jesus Christ. And by the way, our biggest problem is not with our finances or with our health or with our jobs. It's with our sin. Our biggest problem is not physical. It is spiritual. But because Jesus is risen from the grave, he has made an end to all of our sin. He's forgiven us, and he frees us to live a life that glorifies him. You don't have to be the answer or find the answer to everyone's problems. You just have to be faithful to point them to the risen Savior. And so this morning, I want to give you five examples of people from the Bible who, in a sense, struggled with this savior complex. And then we'll take a look, of course, at the real savior, Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 12. Again, five different biblical examples of people who, in a sense, struggled with this savior complex. Genesis chapter 12, we'll look at first Abraham. And that first point there says, Abraham tries to save himself. And your first blank, if you are taking notes, is this: Abraham displays selfishness. We're in Genesis chapter 12, let me read to you verses 10 through 13. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Here in verses 10 through 13, we see Abraham displaying selfishness. Now remember, Abraham had just come from Haran, and he was now in Canaan, God's promised land. And when he got there, verse 10 says that there was a famine in the land. And so Abraham had to go down to Egypt with his wife Sarah, and in these verses, he pretty much boldly tells Sarah to lie. Now, we do understand that this is a half-truth because somehow he was actually kin to Sarah here in the early part of Genesis as like a half-sister or something, but he's telling her to tell a bold-faced lie. He was afraid that if Pharaoh saw how beautiful that she was, that he would only kill Abraham and let Sarah live. And so Abraham, in effect, in this situation, is trying to be the savior. But in this situation, he's trying to save his own life. And you know what? Your next blank says, Sarah paid the price for Abraham's sin. Sarah paid the price for Abraham's sin. Look at verses 14 through 16. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So what we see here in these verses is that sure enough, the Egyptians saw how beautiful that Sarah really was. And so they took her up into Pharaoh's house. He did indeed benefit by receiving special favor with the sheep, oxen, donkeys, camels, and the servants that Pharaoh provided. But notice here that Sarah paid the price for Abraham trying to be the savior. In Abraham's selfish sin, Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's house. And most of the commentaries say that when you were taken up into Pharaoh's house, it meant that you were taken up into his harem. So Sarah has to be in this disgusting situation, who's married to Abraham, but now while they're in Egypt, she has to be one of Pharaoh's wives, so to speak, in his harem. Trying to be the savior yourself never works. Abraham should have trusted God. Abraham should have stopped and sought the Lord for his protection, but no. He had to have his wife lie, and then he prostituted her into Pharaoh's harem. It always hurts yourself, and it hurts others when you try to be the savior. And then we see this, see in your outline, God had to come to the rescue. Verses 17 through 20, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So we see here that the one who really cared for Sarah was the Lord. The Lord cared for Sarah more than Abraham did. The Lord didn't appease Pharaoh. He afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah. The Lord loved Sarah. The Lord was going to save Sarah from this awful situation. Proverbs 18:2 says, the Lord is my rock, and he is my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Don't try to be the savior. Look to the Lord, who is your rock, your fortress, and your deliverer. A second example of someone who had the savior complex was Moses. Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 20. Moses exalts himself before the people. here in Numbers chapter 20. We understand that the Israelites have already been delivered away from and out of Egypt. They're traveling through the wilderness to the promised land. And in Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 and 9, God told Moses exactly what to do in this particular given situation. Let's look at it. Numbers chapter 20, starting in verse 8, and then we'll look at verse 9. Numbers 20, verses 8 and 9 says, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron and your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Now, in this instruction, verses 8 and 9, God tells Moses exactly what he wants him to do. The Israelites have been wandering through the wilderness, and they had to depend on God for everything. They had to depend on God for their food. They had to depend on God for their water. They had to depend on God for their safety. And leading the Israelites through the desert wasn't easy. There were many hardships, and the people of Israel often complained to Moses and let him know what a poor leader they really thought he was. And on this occasion, they had no water. And so they had been whining and complaining. In fact, if you'll look back up at verses 4 and 5, "Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, and we and our cattle?" Verse 5, "And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. There is no water to drink." And so the Lord, in this situation, gave Moses very clear instructions on exactly what to do. Moses was to speak to the rock and to tell it to yield its water. Moses was to take the staff, the same staff that had parted the Red Sea. But notice the Lord never said how to use the staff. He wasn't told to use it, but rather to tell the rock with his mouth that it was to yield its water. And you know what happened. Your next blank says Moses did what he wanted to do. Moses did what he wanted to do in verse 10 and 11. "Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock." So we see here that Moses gathered the congregation around the rock, and he addressed the people instead of addressing the rock. And maybe worst of all, Moses said, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Part of what's going on in this situation is Moses is now, in a sense, placing himself on par with God. He's like, "Hey, do we have to do everything for you? Do we have to fix all of your problems? Must we bring water from this rock?" And unfortunately, as Moses took these matters into his own hands, as Moses wanted to be the savior, he wanted to show them that he could provide for them, Moses struck the rock with that staff twice. He was essentially functioning as a show-off. And this cost him dearly. Your next blank says, because of Moses' sin, he could not bring the Israelites into the land. Verses 12 and 13, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. There are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy.'" What we're seeing here is that Moses didn't believe enough in God to do exactly what it was that God said. He wanted to kind of tweak what God had said and do it in his own ways. God told Moses what to do, but Moses was there really to uphold himself on par with God and not God alone as holy. And we got to understand this morning that God alone gives the rules and God alone gives the instructions. And while the people were in rebellion, so was Moses. And because of this, Moses was not allowed to bring the Israelites into the promised land. What can we learn from this? Well, never put yourself on par with God. Stop trying to be the savior and rather submit to God's word and serve him in humble obedience. James chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Our job is to focus on being a humble servant. Let the Lord exalt you. Don't exalt yourself. Another example of the Savior complex would be, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we're going to see here how Uzzah violated God's law. So we're just kind of working through the Old Testament as we see several examples of people trying to be the Savior. And in this case, Uzzah violated God's law, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we see your first blank here says, Uzzah was to help bring the ark to Jerusalem. He was to help bring the ark to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baali, Judah, to bring up from the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. So David had just been anointed as the new king of Israel, and he needed to move the ark of the covenant from Baali, Judah, also known as Kiriath Jearim, which is about 10 miles west of the holy city of Jerusalem. It had been sitting there for about 100 years, and it was now to be brought into the city of Jerusalem. And Uzzah and Ahio, which may have been his brother, were tasked with this awesome privilege and responsibility. And the Old Testament law required that the Ark of God be transported by the sons of Kohath, and they were to use poles so as not to touch the Ark itself. But then we see what happens in verses 5 and 6, as your next blank says, that Uzzah took matters into his own hands. And David and all the house were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now, this is quite an event. Again, the Ark of the Covenant had not been moved in over 100 years. King David is there along with the house of Israel celebrating this momentous occasion. There were worshipers there and musicians, and there were songs being sung by the congregation. And in the middle of all of this commotion, Uzzah put his hand on the Ark of God to steady it as the oxen stumbled. You know what Uzzah is trying to do? Uzzah is trying to be the Savior. Uzzah is taking matters into his own hands. Uzzah thought that he would be the one to save the ark of God, though it was in direct violation of God's law. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, strictly ordered the sons of Kohath not to touch the ark of God, lest they die. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 7, Uzzah paid for it with his life. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. As innocent as it may seem, touching the ark was a direct violation of God's holy law. And because of his error, and his error alone, Uzzah died there beside the ark of God. Under no circumstances can we disobey God's word and somehow end up as the hero. We must trust God, obey God, honor God, and let God be God. And I fully believe that if Uzzah had not been there to steady the ark, God was fully capable of steadying the ark himself. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you, and there is no rock like our God." And we've got to understand that this occurrence in the Old Testament is simply teaching us that God is holy, and he doesn't need any help, and we can never defy or ruin his law by putting our own hand on something that he calls holy. He is the Savior of the world, and he is the Savior of every situation. So never violate God's law in order to try to help him out. A fourth example of the Savior complex would be this, King Uzziah. King Uzziah. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and here we see the story of King Uzziah, and he thought that he could do it all. King Uzziah thought that he could do it all. Your next blank says, Uzziah was unfaithful to the Lord. he was unfaithful to the Lord. I'm in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and we'll read verse 16. But when he was strong, talking about King Uzziah, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, just so you understand, overall, King Uzziah was one of the good kings of Israel. He had reigned over Judah for 52 years. He had a great kingdom. He was praised for doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But in this case, he did what was wrong. Towards the end of his life, King Uzziah had grown proud. He had seen economic success. He had seen military success. He had political success. He was seen as success. He had been seen as a good king. But here in verse 16, we now see that he was unfaithful to the Lord by entering the temple and burning incense. You see, this is a special privilege and practice, burning incense, that only the priests were to do. Only the priests were to carry out this burning of incense as a symbol of holy worship in the temple. But by entering the temple to burn incense, Uzziah was usurping the role of the priest, which was forbidden in the Levitical code. Not only that, but this was blurring the line between being a king and being a priest. God had forbidden that any king would ever be a priest, because that position was reserved for Jesus Christ alone, who would be a priest and who would be a king. Only Christ could be a priest king. And so as Uzziah went from being a king to trying to be a priest, in a sense, he's inserting himself into this position of savior. Wasn't enough for him to be a physical king. He wanted to be seen as a spiritual king over the people as well. And so maybe Uzziah suffered as well from the savior complex, in the sense that not only did he want to serve as that political leader, but as that spiritual leader. And in doing this, King Uzziah inserted himself into a position in which he did not belong. And we see what happens here. Uzziah did not respond well. Your next blank. He did not respond well to confrontation, because as he went there into the temple to burn incense, we read, but as Azariah, the priest, went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, for the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. So we see here it did not go well for King Uzziah to go in to make himself the savior. It was Azariah, the priest, along with 80 other priests, all men of valor, who rightly confronted Uzziah boldly and firmly and told him to get out of the sanctuary, for he had done wrong. And it did not go well, unfortunately, for Uzziah, for he was angry. The one suffering from the savior complex does not want to be told what to do. They want to tell others what to do. And then we see in verses 19 through 21, your next blank, Uzziah was struck with leprosy and was isolated until his death. Look at the rest of verse 19. We see there, as Uzziah was angry, then he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And then we read in verse 21, and King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, he lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Well, how sad for a man, a godly king for most of his life, who had ruled for 52 years, had to die in this way. I mean, King Uzziah had lived a good life. King Uzziah had done many good things, but King Uzziah ended his life poorly. He had placed himself above God's law. He had learned the hard way when God struck him with leprosy, and he died in isolation. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick, who can understand it? You may think that you're doing the right thing, but your heart could be deceitful. King Uzziah thought that he could do it all. He thought that he could be a priest and a king. Don't try to do something that God has not specifically called you to do. One final example of the Savior complex is Peter, Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. Turn with me there. Matthew chapter 16, we see here that Peter thought that he could tell Jesus what to do. Peter thought that he could tell Jesus what to do. Matthew 16, let's look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So here, your next blank says, Peter heard that Jesus must be killed and then raised from the dead. So that's what's going on here in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says to his disciples, he must be killed by the chief priests and the scribes and then be raised from the dead. And so Peter hears this. Jesus made it abundantly clear to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And while he was in Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and the scribes. And we understand and know the whole story that Jesus was going to be mocked. He would be ridiculed. He would be falsely accused. Jesus would be spit upon. Jesus would be scorned. He was to be condemned. He was to be flogged. He was to carry his own cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull. He was to wear a crown of thorns. He was to have nails driven through his hands and through his feet. Jesus was to be killed. And while Peter did not know maybe all of this detail, when he heard Jesus say that he was going to be killed, I think that Peter stopped listening. And I don't know if Peter even heard Jesus say that he was to be raised on the third day. And so what did Peter do? Verse 22, your next blank. Peter rebuked Jesus. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter had the audacity to pull Jesus aside and rebuke him. "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter decided that he was going to be the Savior to save the Savior from being the Savior. See how this goes? Peter inserted himself into redemptive history, and basically he rebuked God's son and he rebuked God's plan. Peter tried to outwit providence. Peter tried to outdo sovereignty. Peter must have thought that he was omniscient and omnipotent. He must have thought that he was all-knowing and all-powerful. Peter wanted to go with his plan over God's plan. Peter wanted to go with his own intellect over divine intelligence. Peter wanted to go with his gut instead of surrendering to God's guidance. Peter tried to talk Jesus into diverting history to being disobedient to his father and to listening to the wisdom of man. Peter rebuked the Lamb of God. He rebuked the Lord of glory. He rebuked God in the flesh. How could this be? Because Peter suffered with the Savior complex. Peter else, who didn't need or ask for help. And in his effort to help someone else, Peter may have prevented suffering, but this suffering of Jesus on the cross was precisely what God the Father had called his son to. You see, God doesn't call everybody to never suffer at any time. This is exactly what God's plan was, and Peter did everything he could to prevent it. Peter had forgotten Isaiah 53. And maybe you have forgotten it too. Turn back there with me if you will. You can hold your place in Matthew, but I want to show you something important here in Isaiah 53 that I think Peter completely forgot about. We understand that this is a special chapter in the Bible about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Incredible prophecy given 700 years prior to Christ's crucifixion. And I just want you to see one verse to make sure you see it in its entirety. And it would be Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, where Isaiah writes this: "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is saying it was the will of Yahweh to crush his son. It was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, the part of Isaiah 53:6 that most people in the Reformed faith think about the most is that first part when it says the will of the Lord to crush his son. Absolutely staggering statement that God the Father would desire, that he would will that his own son would be crucified. And though Jesus did not deserve death, it was God's will to crush his son. Remember, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He must sacrifice himself to pay for the sins of those who would repent and believe. Jesus was the Lamb of God, and in this case, he was the Christian's Passover. And Christ's sacrifice provided atonement for all who will repent and believe. The substitutionary death of Christ paid for our sins. And Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly and became our sacrifice by dying in our place. But please note that Isaiah 53:10 says that he, speaking of the Messiah, shall see his offspring. You see it there in the middle of the verse. We know he's got to make an offering for our guilt. That's the crucifixion. But look at the second half of the verse where it says, he shall see his offspring. This means that in order for Jesus to see his spiritual offspring, that he must be raised from the dead so that he can see them. And not only that, it says, he shall prolong his days. So we know that Jesus doesn't stay dead in the grave forever, 3 days, 3 nights, and he'll be raised from the dead. He will prolong his days. And then notice the last part of verse 10 says, it was the will of God. Not only did he crush his son, the first part of verse 10, but in the last part of verse 10, it's also the will of God that he shall prosper his hand. That means that God and a reigning kingdom to Christ forever and ever. It's God's will to crush him, and it's God's will to resurrect him so that he can bless him with the kingdom that he intended to give to him all along. And because of Jesus' death and his resurrection, the will of God prospered. The will of God produced new life. The will of God through Jesus was to redeem mankind. Back to Matthew chapter 16, and yet Peter, being short-sighted and only thinking about the present, rebuked Jesus for saying such a thing. And so what did Jesus say to Peter? Look at verse 23, Matthew 16. Your next blank says, Peter was being a hindrance to God's plan. Peter was being a hindrance to God's plan. Verse 23, we read, but when he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus quickly turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. And when you are trying to be the Savior, it may be that you are being more like Satan. You were trying to fix the problem. You were trying to take it upon yourself to be the Savior, but sometimes in that assumption, you actually are functioning more like the devil, who is the adversary of God's sovereign plan. Jesus said, you are a hindrance to me. When we try to be the Savior instead of is the only Savior, and that his plan is best, and that his ways are best, and that his knowledge is best, and his strength is best, and his wisdom is best, then we too need to be rebuked by our Lord. Jesus said to Peter, you were not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. When you are struggling with the Savior complex, you are thinking more like a man than you were thinking like God. You were thinking about what you can do, not about what God can do. You were thinking about what makes sense to you, not about what makes sense to God. You were thinking about how you would handle the situation, not about how God would handle the situation, which is why we're told in Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, God says to all of us, really, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, this morning, our message is simple. Give up the Savior complex because there is only one Savior. Let me be clear. You don't need a savior to free you from all of life's problems, but from one problem, and that is the sin problem. You and I have sinned against a holy God, and we cannot save ourselves. Sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I would just encourage you this morning, stop trying to save yourselves. Don't try to save others. You're not always going to be the solution. You might do a little better job if you just make sure that you're repenting of your sins, that you're looking to Jesus today, and that you're making him the Lord of your life. You have nothing to offer, but Jesus offered everything when he offered his life for you and for me. And then on the third day, he rose from the grave. And the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and is alive and well today is taught in every book of the New Testament. In Matthew, he's the King of the Jews. In Mark, he's the living Son of God. In Luke, he's the Savior born to us in the city of David, Christ the Lord. In John, he's the Word become flesh dwelling among us. In Acts, he's the Christ, the risen Lord, proclaiming salvation to the nations. In Romans, he's our justifier. In 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he is the Spirit at work in the churches. In Galatians, he is the righteousness imputed to us by faith. In Ephesians, he is our spiritual armor. In Philippians, he is the God who meets our every need. In Colossians, he is the firstborn over all creation. And he's descending from heaven with a shout, coming to meet us together in the clouds. In 1st and 2nd Timothy, he is the one mediator between God and man. In Titus, he is our faithful pastor. In Philemon, he is our redeemer, restoring us to service. In Hebrews, he is our great high priest. In James, he is the life at work in our faith. In 1st and 2nd Peter, he is our living cornerstone. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he is our advocate, pleading his righteousness in our place. In Jude, he's God our Savior, the one who keeps us from stumbling and presents us blameless in his presence with fullness of joy. And in Revelation, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world and the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's always been about him. It's only about Jesus. He is at the center of it all. He is the resurrected Lord. Whoever lives to intercede for you, and you could come to know him this morning by faith. So how about it, friend? Are you ready to give your life to Jesus today? Aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of trying to be the Savior for everyone else? Would you this morning bow the knee to the only risen Savior, Jesus Christ, that you would trust in his propitiation for your sin, his sacrifice for your sin? That you would repent of everything that you've ever done. You may be visiting this morning and you haven't been to church in a while. And I'm just here to remind you that God loves you. God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You can't fix the problem. I can't fix the problem. The government can't fix the problem. Your checkbook can't fix the problem. Only God fixed the problem. And he did so by sending his sacrifice, Jesus Christ, that we could have room in his kingdom, room at his table. And if you would come to him this morning as we sing our last song, we'll close with a prayer. We invite you to come up this morning. We'll have people standing up here today that would love to talk with you, that would love to share with you how you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. People who would just love to pray with you and encourage you and point you to Christ, because we believe that Jesus lives. And because he lives, you can have eternal life in his name. Praise the Lord that he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together. Father, thank you this morning for the truths that we've been listening to about the fact that no one in the Bible could be the Savior. No one today could be the Savior. We all understand that it's important for us to lovingly help others and lend them a helping hand. But Lord, that's different than what we've discussed this morning, is trying to be the sole Savior, to somehow take matters completely in our own hands and make things happen according to our own desired outcome. And if we're struggling with that today, any one of us here in this room, I pray that we could just take a load off this morning and that we could listen to the loving words of Jesus Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I pray, God, for that individual here, maybe this morning, who's never truly bowed the knee to the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would prompt that individual, that you would bring conviction into that individual's heart, and that you would show them a better way, a better path, a better place to be, which would be in your arms of love, in your arms of forgiveness. And in order to be in your arms, we really need to come to the end of ourselves and realize we just can't do it. We don't want to try to be holy when we're not holy. We can't touch the ark without dying. We can't strike the rock and make water come out. There's nothing that we could do to somehow produce eternal life except bring our brokenness and to bring our sin and to lay it down at your feet and say, God, could you love me, a wretch, a sinner? Would you forgive me of all of my sins? Would you breathe into me new life? Would you cause me to be born again? I believe in you. I believe in the resurrection. I believe that you died for me, that I could have new life in you. We pray that you would produce new life today in the hearts of children, in the hearts of teenagers, in the hearts of young men and young women and older men and older women, that today on resurrection morning, that this would be a time for us to get right with you, to reset our heart and our life, to realize it's all about you. It's all about looking to Christ and loving Christ and living in the power and the strength that you provide through your Holy Spirit. Fill us today with a special place of just rest in you, that we could resolve in our hearts that we're no longer going to try to be the savior of any situation, but we're going to look to you, love you, follow you, trust you, and see you work in amazing ways. What a joy for us to gather to worship this morning. Be exalted in our day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.